Morning. I hope if you've remembered or have them on a digital device, please turn to Luke. Sometimes it's called the Gospel of Luke or Luke's Gospel. It's not particularly about Luke, it's written by Luke, but it's about Jesus. It's historical, but it's timely. It's true, and it's also powerful today. I'm going to pick up the amazing truth that Luke has recorded for us. He tells us that he has investigated it and interviewed people and put together an orderly account of the way things happen. We're so fortunate for this. As one of the things we talk about on the Alpha course, when we say, is the Bible trustworthy and reliable? And there's lots of places you can go and find kind of lots of ways to demonstrate this, to highlight, to underline, to convince us if we are skeptical about the scriptures in any way. They are really well rooted in history. They're evidential. They are very concurrent with the times that they are written. They're not, in other words, written way down in history and sort of slightly speculative. They are sure and certain and the basis and foundation of our faith and life. And they are powerful today. They are transformative. One of the things that, again and again, dictators who are seeking to control people will outlaw and seek to remove the scriptures from people because they see that this book we call the Bible, this collection of 66 parts, opens up a window of knowing who we are, of knowing who God is, and transforms us for the better. People try to stamp it out, and we have the privilege of reading it freely this morning. Isn't that great? So I hope we hear. So from Luke chapter 3, verse 21, and then to the end of the chapter. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semain, the son of Josek, the son of Joda, not Yoda, just so you know, the son of Yoanan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Eladam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mena, the son of Mathatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Abinadad, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Disclaimer, I don't vouch for any pronunciations in there, but if you want to have a go, you're very welcome to it. Just take a moment to appreciate the person sitting around you, a few people maybe. You'll notice they have different hair than you. Some have none, some have much. Some are wearing glasses, some are not. Different clothes, different look. But there's something that unites us but also distinguishes us. You probably know this, but it's just worth saying that we're all wonderfully unique and individual. You know that, don't you? Take a moment to appreciate your fingerprints. Some are. You know that if you do something wrong, they might find you because your fingerprints will identify you. To do with the ridges and grooves and shape and hoops and loops that they can dust down and take your fingerprint. If you go traveling overseas, you need to give your biometric print. And it's always a bit weird when you're standing at immigration and you do this and think, oh, it's not a guilty conscience, just need to say that. Also, your iris, the way your eye is configured, beautiful. You know, people, when you stare, I won't quiz anyone of what color your partner's eyes are for risk of getting it wrong, but there is a uniqueness about not only the color, but the way that the iris is shaped. The palm of your hand is unique. There's something wonderful that says in Psalm 139, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that he's knit us together in our mother's womb. He knows us before even our mother would know that she is pregnant. The Father knows us individually, uniquely precious and loved. I'm sure you know that. For those into biology, and I am, did you know that there's over 100,000 genes that make us up, all made of four base pairs put together on 24 chromosomes? They still don't know really how many genes there are and what each of them does. It's amazing, isn't it? And as you were formed, that unique combination of genetic material coming together, making you, you. In our individuality, there's also something really important to grasp, that we are the same. Over 99% of our DNA is common to each other. That we are all human beings, believe it or not. We are one people, one race, whatever background, nationality, ethnicity we come from. We're also the same. A little bit of fact for you to share at the lunch table. Have you ever had a bowl of fruit that's lasted a little bit long, or got the strawberries in the summer, and suddenly your kitchen is infested with those little flies? Fruit flies, they're called. I remember studying them at university. Drosophila melanogaster. They're a kind of favorite of geneticists. You put them in a gas jar with some food, sugary water, and you let them reproduce, and you count different genetic types. It's really dull, I have to say. But here's the fun fact. The human genome is 10 times larger than that of a fruit fly. If you've gone away with anything today, you know that you have a 10 times more genetic code than the fruit fly. Hallelujah. And fruit flies are precious too. Not on my strawberries though. It's interesting in this text, you're thinking, well, how am I going to make the link now? There are two really powerful, profound insights that Luke records for us about Jesus. And the first is to do with this huge list of names, the Father or the Son of, the Son of, the Son of, the genealogy. I'm told that approximately 5 million people, maybe one or two of us are amongst the congregation today, have looked at a website called Ancestry and used a DNA test to find out more about their roots and their family and their connections. And it doesn't matter if we can't bring it up. Don't worry. I kind of looked. If you think of a family tree of where you come from, very quickly it expands to something massive, doesn't it? Even think about 10 generations of each person has a parent, and each parent has two parents, and so forth. Very quickly becomes a massive family tree. But it's important in our individuality sometimes to know where we are from. I was sadly at a family funeral, kind of a sort of distant relative, but being close for many years in December. And at her funeral, I met some our relatives that I'd not met before. I kind of knew of them by distance. But they were really excited to meet me because I represented a whole different branch of the family tree that they knew nothing of. And so over quiche and vol-au-vents, as the way these come, and ham sandwiches, I was quizzed about this particular branch of my family tree. And they were delighted and jotting notes and so forth. They were doing their family tree. And for them, it meant something about connectedness, of understanding from where they are from and the roots, the branches, the way the family history is put together. Knowing who we are is vital. And genealogy is that which Luke records, and in other places in Scripture we get them. If you love them, perhaps read 1st and 2nd Chronicles. There's all sorts of lists there of family trees. But they were commonplace in the ancient world. The historian Josephus, writing at the end of the 1st century, traced his family tree back 6 generations, not for just an academic exercise, but he wanted to emphasize his credentials by saying to those who would listen, I'm the genuine article. You can trust me. My lineage is demonstrated. To us, genealogies may seem like a list of names in the dim and distant past. But in Scripture, they often carry significant theological and historical and implications about an individual and their context that is really, really vital. A few weeks ago, we read the other genealogy of Jesus, Matthew's. Did you notice any difference? Phil's sermon last week was Spot the Difference. We could play that again on the genealogies. It would take a little bit of time to work out the differences. But you would probably know very quickly there are only 2 names that are repeated, the same in Matthew's genealogy and Luke's. They are somewhat different. Matthew's is somewhat stylized. In chapter 1, he opens up the gospel, the New Testament, with this genealogy of Jesus, and it has 14 generations from Abraham to David and David to Joseph, and yet Luke is different. Luke's goes backwards. It starts with Joseph, back, 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 back. Luke's is longer. Why? It seems that Matthew is recording for us the 3 major sections of Israel's history, Abraham, David, to Jesus, but also emphasizing from David to Jesus the line of kings and the way that Jesus fulfills the messianic prophecy, the hope of the coming king. And yet Luke's is different. Not different because one is correct, the other is incorrect, but a different emphasis. You see, Luke doesn't trace Jesus' lineage back to Solomon, but to another son of David who did not become king, but yet both are true. They don't undermine each other, but rather emphasize different things. That Jesus is still the true Davidic king and descendant of David, promised, heralded, prophesied, born in Bethlehem. But Luke wants to emphasize something in a different way. That Jesus is rooted with us. That Jesus has a family tree like us. That Jesus is human. Have you ever looked back in your family tree and found someone in there that's significant and important and like, I'm related to them? Or maybe someone infamous and you kind of think, hush it up. Close the curtain over that one. There's a whole TV program about it. For the Jewish people, they treasured genealogies because it connected them to great men and women of faith who'd become before them. And the genealogies remind us that Jesus was a descendant and heir of King David, but more than that, he's the very promised one of Abraham, and more than that, of Adam and Eve. Hear this, that Luke's genealogy allows the chosen people Israel and you and I to understand that God becomes flesh and dwells amongst us, is one of us. As we all are interconnected, we all are one of a human race of every generation and tribe and tongue, that Jesus enters in. In the words of Paul in his letters, he describes Jesus as the new Adam, the one who would represent, and also as the new Adam, the new royal heir of David, the Messiah, the Savior, one of us. And you see, there is a sense in which Luke is affirming in this both the humanity of Jesus. He is part of our family. He's not some parachuted superhero alien come amongst us. We have so much of that in our world. Flesh and blood, hair and tears, bone and marrow, human, and the deity of Jesus, the Son of God. We've already known that in the story so far. He references it at the end of the family tree, the Son of Adam, the Son of God, one with us. But also in the story to date, we have known that that Mary received an angel who said, "You will give birth to a child, the Holy Spirit shall overshadow, and you shall bear a son." Luke is laying the framework to understand this great, profound wonder and truth that the Jesus we worship is fully human and fully God altogether. Our story, our history, that God becomes part of implicitly, wonderfully. The genealogy is long, longer than Matthew's. But I said the passage emphasizes two things. There's something else. And interestingly, it's a shorter little bit of the passage than the whole genealogy, and that's about Jesus' baptism. It takes up less space in Luke than the other Gospels. I want us first to notice in verse 21, and all the people were being baptized. That's by John. We're not told, although we have been introduced to John earlier on in chapter 3 and baptizing in the Jordan. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too, and he was praying. Heaven was opened. It's just worth noting at this point that Jesus was at prayer and is in prayer as recorded frequently in Luke than any of the other gospel writers. Here is Jesus' first adult appearance. We last saw him at the age 12. Jesus is already a man of prayer. When I think of Jesus, when I reflect upon him, what I sometimes think, what comes to mind? And I sometimes often picture Jesus as an activist and a confronter of the powers at large, explicit and implicit, and a compassionate leader, a raiser up of disciples, a worker of miracles, a teacher of truth. All those are true, and yet sometimes I fail to remember or emphasizes strongly in my memory and my recollection, he's also a man of prayer. We seek to become like Jesus, prayerfulness will be at the heart. We'll have more to say on that as the gospel proceeds. Jesus was baptized, plunged, submerged into the waters of the Jordan. And as such, it seems to become a bit of a problem. Why does he need to be baptized? If it's John's baptism of repentance, what is Jesus repenting for? Later Christians taught that Jesus was sinless, and absolutely he was in every way. And as such, they kind of found the struggle between saying Jesus is sinless yet was baptized by John as a baptism of repentance. Why? Luke doesn't demonstrate any embarrassment, any hesitation about that. Because Luke is wanting to say, just like the genealogy emphasizes, that this of Jesus, sinless as he is, entered into the water as an act of solidarity, of unity, of stating as John's religious revival, of preparing the way for the Lord to say, this is now the time. To say he is entering in completely in order to save us completely. Did you hear it? By speaking of Jesus being baptized along with all the people, he allows us to reflect on Jesus' identification because he comes to save us from sin. Hallelujah. In all our uniqueness and the beauty of who we are, and in all our uniqueness of our fallenness and rebellion and mixed up heart and mind, he saves us. It's not just about the other. Well, that applies to them, not me. I've come across people from time to time who discount them and say, God can't save me. God can't forgive me. I'm too wretched. It's a lie. He saves us. Savior of the world. Heaven was opened. In some senses, Mark's account of this moment of the baptism, it's in all four Gospels, is almost more of a private experience. Jesus saw heaven opened, and he alone is the one to whom the heavenly voice, this is my son, whom I'm well pleased. Sorry, you are my son. In Matthew's version, it's a little bit more objective. Heaven is opened, and the voice spoke about Jesus in the third person. This is my son, same as at the Transfiguration. Whereas Luke maintains the second person, you. You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. And amazingly, as the heaven is opened, the Holy Spirit descends. Landed on him in bodily form like a dove. There's all sorts of thoughts about doves, ranging from one commentator says, doves are the most common bird in Palestine. So what? But also the dove plays an important part in Scripture. From time to time, as I was reflecting on it, I'm reminded in the time of Noah after the flood, it was the dove that was sent out and came back with the olive branch to say the time of judgment is passing, the time of new life and recreation and hope and restoration is here. We don't have to get hung up particularly on the bird. Sorry if you're a bird spotter or ornithologist. But more importantly, the Holy Spirit descends upon him, comes upon him, that all the way through this is a sign in the Old Testament, often of when God is doing something amazing and new and profound, when God is breaking into the mess and the mire and the devastation and the darkness, the Holy Spirit comes upon specific people in order that change should come through them. And this visible descent of the Spirit sounds a little bit like this initial endowment, but yet it sets the scene for who Jesus is and says that now a new age has come, the Holy Spirit is embodied upon Jesus in his ministry. Everything he does is in the power of the Spirit. And we know that in the second part of Luke, Acts, the Holy Spirit is given to each one of us without measure and not partially or temporarily, but permanently and powerfully. It's heralded Isaiah 11:2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The dove descends, the Holy Spirit descends. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. Jesus. Jesus. This is my, you are my son, the voice says, the Father, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Do you see what Luke is emphasizing? Jesus is one of us, of a great lineage, a genealogy, and God is saying, you are my son, loved. Pleased with him. In the waters surrounded by the reeds in the valley of the Jordan, this hitherto unknown carpenter, tradesman from Nazareth declared the Son of God. It's already been hinted at, but now the veil is being torn back. This one from Nazareth, this Jesus, who they thought dad was just Joseph, something greater. This is my servant, says Isaiah 42:1, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Psalm 2:7, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And even all the way back into Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, Abraham and Isaac, hear the similarity of the phrases. Abraham has taken his only son up Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice, as God asked, but God rescues. But then God said, 22:2, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain that I will show you. There are hints and prophetic announcements, and the signs point this way, that Isaac was spared, and yet this, you are my son, whom I love, I am well pleased. There's going to be another sacrifice in the line of David, as the unique and similar and one of us, Jesus. Have you ever had a surprise party? Do you like surprise parties? Some people hate them. People are like, oh no, it's the worst thing, the grumps. This is something beautiful, isn't it? If you get, if it's your birthday, Emily, it's a special day. There's something good, isn't there, about maybe getting an email or text. It's okay. Goes ping, happy birthday, oh, that's nice. There's something slightly better, isn't there, about getting a card because someone's actually thought about it in advance and written something in their hand and put a small fortune on a stamp and sent it about a month in advance so that it gets to you on the day. Even when it gets to you 3 days later, it kind of is special, isn't it? It's good. Sometimes there's a knock on the door and it's better, isn't it, when someone's remembered and they've sent you some flowers, maybe. There's some smiles. That's happened, hasn't it? Or maybe a hamper or some nice present that some delivery driver has gotten. It's, oh, that's good. But there's something even more profound. You've seen it maybe on a program or on social media, or maybe experience it. You've got a special occasion and you don't know it's happening, and you enter into the room, or there's a knock on the door, and who is it? That long-lost relative who's traveled across the world, or you never expected it. Someone has come to be with you, and it makes that moment so wonderful. That is the best, isn't it? isn't it? Jesus enters in. He becomes one of us. He stands on our doorstep. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You know that verse in Revelation? He comes amongst us, flesh and body. He comes and lives in our neighborhood, joins the human race as the Son of God, as one of us, flesh and blood and bone. And that's the best. And Luke 3, in these passages, wants us to know that in the Father's mission that Jesus willingly says yes to, in the power of the Holy Spirit, he is with us. One race, special and loved. Well, the gospel reminds us this isn't just a nice idea, but this is the profound rescue. And this meal in a moment is all about that. You see, in charting the genealogy all the way back to Adam, he says this fracture that happened with Adam and Eve in the garden, this broken relationship isn't just a bit of a falling out. It's more than that. It's cataclysmic. It's a calamity. The repercussions we have been powerless to rectify, that we add to and reinforce and cause again and again when we say, I will do it my way, and turn our back upon the gracious, kind, loving God who made us and called us to be and gave us life and positioned us to be his family. Fearfully and wonderfully made, yes, but with the scandal of choice that says, I will do it myself. We share something else in common with the whole of humanity. One race, yes, but all of us broken, messed up, fallen. And this is where the gospel light shines. You are my son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased. God with us. God one of us. The rescue. The Savior. The unique, precious, the one who could declare, this is my body broken for you, and shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins, that we were all fractured and fallen and isolated and alone and judged. And through his death, one of us opens the way to come and belong, be part of the family, to be restored, to find life, not death. Of course, his baptism matters. Matters to each one of us. For he is one of us. And he is here by his Spirit. To adopt us back into a family. Why was that? Because we were lost, orphaned. To redeem us, because we were in the power of another ruler, sin. To forgive us, for we should be declared guilty, messed up and marred and dirty beyond measure, and yet says, I will make you clean, holy and righteous. Thanks be to God.